We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 16 to verse 20. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16 and 20. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. And our theme this evening is the long-suffering of the Lord. The long-suffering of the Lord. The Lord has declared Judah to be almost like Sodom and Gomorrah. That it was like Sodom and Gomorrah in its wickedness. And it was like Sodom and Gomorrah, almost in being ruined. But it was not altogether like Sodom and Gomorrah, because there were those who did fear the Lord. And it was not like Sodom and Gomorrah, because though God's judgments fell heavily and repeatedly upon Judah, it was not utterly destroyed as Sodom and Gomorrah had been. He has also declared their worship and their prayers to be rejected and obnoxious to him because they did not proceed from a repentant and believing heart. They proceeded from a self-righteous and hypocritical spirit, and on that account were altogether obnoxious to God. There is a general assumption today that prayers should automatically be accepted with God, that God is, or that men are doing God a favor, as it were, by engaging in outward acts of worship. But these earlier verses show that where there is no true repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, all is offensive to the Almighty. But here the Lord condescends to remonstrate with Judah. First of all, a command to repent. A command to repent. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. The prophets, in commanding the people to repent, focus on different sins at different times. We find that the prophets sometimes declare that the fruit of repentance is the observance of the Sabbath, or else the putting away of idolatry. But here, the sins mentioned as needing to be turned from were transgressions of the second table of the law of God, those sins against the neighbor that we have been looking at in our series on Matthew. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This second table, this second great commandment, and the last six of the Ten Commandments, which expound what it means, these commands had been broken systematically, constantly, by the people. And so there are four negatives. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil. Here are four commands indicating that their sins must stop. Wash, make clean, put away, cease. And where there is true repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, there will be a hatred of sin as against God. Repentance, the word repentance, means to turn around, or the New Testament word means to change the mind, but not just in the sense of simply an intellectual exercise, but a change of direction of thought. And these sins against their neighbor were still sins against God. And sin, when we fail to love our neighbor, we fail to love God. When we do evil to someone else, we sin against God. That's why King David, when he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and when he had caused Uriah, her husband, to be slain by the sword, he says, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight." The wrong he had done to Uriah was wrong because God said it was wrong. And even when the world condemns murder and so on, it condemns it for the wrong reason. The reason murder is wrong is because God says it's wrong. And the reason that anything is wrong that is wrong is because God says it's wrong. The terms right and wrong only have meaning where there is the acknowledgement of God. And so repentance must mean a turning from sin as against God. And that includes turning from sins of the transgression of the law as it bears upon our conduct to our neighbor. So in Luke chapter 3 verse 7, John the Baptist says, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answereth and saith unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise." Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, "Master, what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. So there, these different groups come to John the Baptist and they say, what is the fruit of repentance? If we repent of sin before God, if we turn from our sins and we trust in the Lamb of God, what is it? How is our repentance to be manifest? What are the sins that we must turn away from? What is the obedience to which we must turn to? And in Luke chapter 19 and verse 8 and 9, Luke 19 and verse 8 and 9, which we read earlier concerning Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. So there, Zacchaeus's repentance toward God and faith in the Saviour showed itself in the restoration of that which he had defrauded and his giving of money to the poor. In James chapter 1 and verse 26, James 1, 26 and 27, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. There, to visit, although it's in the New Testament, it's a Hebrew form of expression. And the idea of visiting doesn't just mean calling in. It means to visit so as to assist and to do. In the Old Testament, God is said to visit men, sometimes to visit their sins with judgment. Shall I not visit for these things? But other times it is to visit them with his kindness. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? And here the idea is of visiting the fatherless and widow with kindness, with help, that this is a fruit of repentance. So a professed repentance toward God that does not show itself in behavior toward man that conforms to the word of God, that professed repentance is false. Because real repentance causes a sinner to consciously live before the face of God and to perform his dealings with his neighbor as before the eyes of the Almighty. You see there that in our text, the Lord says, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Their sins were before the eyes of God. And the repentant sinner owns that and acknowledges that. And he turns from his sins and he turns from his transgressions of the second table of the law and lives and deals with his neighbor as before God's face. And so in verse 17, we have five positives. Learn to do well. He speaks to them as those who had not begun to learn well-doing. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. That is the right judgment, the just judgment between man and man. Relieve or righten or set right the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. That is, judge on behalf of the fatherless and his cause. Plead for the widow. That is, plead the cause of the widow instead of taking advantage of her vulnerability. It is clear that the leaders of the people led the way in wickedness, and that this iniquity was particularly apparent in those who had authority. And as they have led in wickedness, so they must lead in repentance, not only in their personal lives, but in the use of their public office and authority. And it is the duty of the Church of God to tell not only individuals to repent, and not only to tell the people to repent, but to tell rulers to repent and to bow the knee to our Lord Jesus Christ. So in Psalm 2, we read that of kings being addressed, Psalm 2 and verse 10, "Be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Rulers, kings, are told to kiss the Son, to own his authority over them. Ah, but you say, yes, indeed, kings and judges should repent and be converted and become Christians. Yes, this is true. But it isn't only saying that. It's not only saying that they, in their personal lives, should kiss the Son. But as kings, as rulers, they must kiss the Son. They must own the authority of Christ over them. That is why the earlier verses of that psalm are quoted in Acts chapter 4 and verse 25 to 28. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing against the Lord and against his Christ? And they are applied to the actions of Herod and of Pilate and of the Jewish leaders, and their condemning and their putting to death the Lord Jesus Christ. And they did these things not as mere individuals, but in the exercise of their civil authority or power and office. And therefore, the Psalm 2 is speaking when it says that rulers are to kiss the Son and to own Christ. They are to do the opposite of what Herod and Pilate and the Jewish leaders did. And that means not only in their personal lives, but in their public life and office and use of their position, they are to acknowledge the authority and the dominion of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing in human life that is legitimately lived in independence of the authority of Christ. And so the whole of life, the individual, the family, the church, and the state, is to own the rightful kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is king over all in providence, but he is to be acknowledged as rightful king over the whole of life by a hearty bowing of the knee and owning of him as sovereign. And so it is the duty and the obligation of individuals, families, churches and nations, and including their rulers, to acknowledge the authority of Christ over them. And this shows us that the Church of God should have answers, that not only should we oppose public wickedness and civil unrighteousness, but that it is incumbent upon the church in bearing testimony to the truth of God to not only say what the state should not be doing, but to have a clear understanding of what rulers should be doing. So that if Tony Blair were converted and became a Christian and came to the Reformed Church and said, "What shall I do to bring forth the fruits of repentance as Prime Minister?" we should have answers. The Church of Christ is the pillar and ground of the truth. And whilst church and state are distinct, they have placed upon them by Christ obligations to one another. It is the duty of the state to uphold both tables of the law of God in the public realm, and that will facilitate the church in its functions. But it is the duty of the church to declare the truth of God and to speak God's word even to kings. And that's why the church should know what the Bible teaches about how a nation should be governed to the honour and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what was required of the leaders was also required of the people as a whole in their lives. God tells them to repent. It might be objected, but only God can enable a sinner to repent, and that is true. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, it is made very clear, verse 24, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patience, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, which are taken captive by him at his will." There it speaks of God giving repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. You will say then, if only God can give repentance, if only God can renew the heart and make a sinner willing to turn from sin and pride to the Lord Jesus Christ, how then can he command it? But we're told in Acts 17, verse 30 and 31, that God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. For he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So then, God commands that which he alone can enable a sinner to do. You say, can that be right? Well, yes, it is right. Because God's power does not weaken his authority, his sovereign prerogative to enable. It does not cancel his sovereign prerogative to command. He alone can enable men to do that which he has every right to command them to do. If repentance was not a duty, then there is no such thing as sin. If repentance is not a duty, then there is no such thing as sin. Because repentance means turning away from sin to Christ, and if turning away from sin is not commanded, then sin is not forbidden, and sin is no longer sin. So yes, God does command sinners to repent. He tells sinners who are dead in trespasses and in sins, sinners who love sin, sinners whose hearts are in love with sin and with darkness, and who by nature will not come to the Lord Jesus Christ that they might have life. He still tells them to repent. And the gospel is preached for the obedience of faith among the nations. So a command to repent. But secondly, a benevolent command. A benevolent command. Verse 18. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. A benevolent command. The Lord says, come now. Come now. This is a kindly introduction. When the term is used amongst men, it has the idea of counsel for their good, either for the good of the hearer, the one spoken to, or for mutual good. So in Genesis 19 and verse 32, one of Lot's daughters says to the other, come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. Now, the plan was a sinful plan, but the idea of the come is, come on, it is in our interests, our mutual interests, to do this. Or in Judges chapter 19 and verse 11, Judges 19, verse 11. And when they were by Jebus, the day was far spent, and the servant said unto his master, come, I pray thee, and let us turn in into this city of the Jebusites, and lodge in it. Again, the idea is, come, this is in our interests, this is for our good. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, and verse 10. 1 Samuel 9 and verse 10. When the servant has said that they have a shekel of silver to give to the man of God. Verse 10. Then said Saul to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went unto the city where the man of God was. So amongst men it's used of that which, that counsel, that come on, this is in our interest. This is what we must do. This is beneficial to us. When the Lord uses it, it is a counsel that will benefit the hearer if it is heeded. And so when he says, come now, it's as if the Lord is saying, listen to this for your good. This is counsel for your good. And then he says, let us reason together. What does God mean when he says to these rebellious people of Judah, let us reason together? He is not offering to negotiate what is true. There is no negotiation as to the truth of the matter. Nor is God bowing to the supremacy or the imagined supremacy of human reason. God does not prove his existence. He does not set out to prove that he is. He does not set out to prove his character or to prove the truth of his word. He does not treat them as if they are neutral and have simply been caught by some harmless misunderstanding. He speaks to them as the God who is, and who is as he is, and whose truth is beyond all legitimate question. So God is not reasoning in the sense of acknowledging that his existence, his character, his law, his demands, his message, is in any way open to legitimate question. The only reason men question the existence of God, or question what God is like, or question the truth of His Word, is because of sin. We are not to seek a process of proof, as if these things can legitimately be doubted. We are to point to the divine testimony, which is clear. Of course there's a God. His works of creation and providence manifest His eternal power and Godhead. Of course the Bible is true. If any man will do His will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God. So God speaks from the presupposition of His own being and His own rightness and the rightness of all that He has said and will say. But what they are here being offered is that God will show them not only their sin, but the way of deliverance. He is declaring to them His readiness to forgive. He commands them, but also counsels them to be wise and to consider their latter end. And though this message is addressed to guilty covenant breakers brought up in the professing Church of God, yet even these people, among the most guilty in all the earth, God says, come now, and let us reason together. It is addressed to others also in Acts chapter 3 and verse 25. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up His Son Jesus, sent Him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Unto you first, but not only. So in chapter 13 and verse 26, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. It was sent to the Jews in the synagogue, but also to the God-fearers, the Gentiles, who most of whom had not been circumcised, but were what we might call adherents of the synagogue. And in verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So there the apostle preaches to the Jews in the synagogue and the adherents of the Gentiles. And he says, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Some of those people were ordained unto life, some were not. But he says, to you is the word of this salvation sent. It is sent to sinners. It is sent to all kinds of sinners. It is sent to sinners who are ordained to life and to sinners who are not ordained to life. To you is the word of this salvation sent. And they turn to the Gentiles with the same message. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Unbelievers inside the professing church are more guilty than others. But still, the Lord remonstrates with them and says, come now, let us reason together. And he sends a message of mercy. Even after all that they have done, he sends a message. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Though their sins were blood red, you see, their hands were full of blood, verse 15. They were exceeding guilty. Some were indeed guilty of shedding blood. But it's as if the Lord is saying, though your sins be ever so great, though your hands are full of blood, yet there is set before you the way of forgiveness and of mercy and of deliverance and of acceptance and of peace with God. God forgives sinners through Christ, even of the greatest of sins. So in 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1 verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There God set forth the truth by his servant, by the inspired apostle, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, faithful to his promise, just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is a just thing with God to forgive the sins of those who believe in Jesus. It is just with God to forgive great sins, extreme sins, multiplied sins of those who trust in Jesus Christ, for he is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Do you ever talk to God about your sins? Have you ever talked to God about your sins? Do you think that your sins are small? Not so in the sight of God. But this God says in his word, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. He holds before them the way of deliverance. None who come to God through Christ will ever be sent empty away. And that brings us thirdly, a conditional promise and threat. A conditional promise and threat. Verse 19, if ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. In God's revelation of what he requires of man, His preceptive will. He issues conditional promises and threats. If ye be obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. If ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured by the sword. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we say we have no sin, we make him a liar, and the truth is not in us. What are we to make of this? We must understand the distinction between the decreed will of God and the preceptive will of God. The decreed will of God is what God has determined shall come to pass. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. What things soever pleased the Lord, that in the heavens did he, and in the earth, the seas, and all the places deep that be. Or as Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges, that the Most High doeth his will in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? That is God's decreed will, his decree of all that is to come to pass. And God's decreed will contains no conditions of any kind. All that God has decreed to happen will happen and is entirely unconditional. And to introduce the idea of condition into the eternal decree of God is to attack the sovereignty and power of God. But then there is God's preceptive will, that is, God telling men what they should do. Now, in that sense of the will of God, God's will is not always done. There is such a thing as sin, which is contrary to the preceptive will of God. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God. There are those who do the will of God in this sense, and there are those who do not. Or in Matthew 7, verse 21, we'll not look at all the references, we've looked at them at other times. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So in the sense of the will of God, in the sense of his preceptive will, what he tells men they should do, what he commands them to do and tells them to do, then there are those who do his will and there are those who do not. The servant who knew his master's will and did it not is beaten with many stripes. So there is no condition in God's decreed will. He has unconditionally decreed all that comes to pass. But there is condition in his preceptive will, in what he tells men and women to do. If thou shalt believe in thy heart that and confess that the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Indeed, in Psalm 81, which we sang earlier, God declares what he would have done if they had listened to his voice. Verse 13, oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways, I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock, should I have satisfied thee? Then God declares what he would have done had they listened. That in no way alters the fact that God had decreed whether they would or would not listen. There is no uncertainty in the decree of God. And the fact that he issues conditional promises and conditional threats does not in any way affect or compromise the absoluteness of his decree of what will actually happen. So in addressing men, the sovereign God who has decreed all things nevertheless addresses them in terms of conditional promises and conditional threats. And the promises and the threats of God will prove absolutely true. When God tells sinners that if they believe upon his Son, they shall have everlasting life and forgiveness and peace with God and a place in heaven. And when he threatens men with just judgment and that without Christ they will die in their sins and be condemned forevermore, the eternal world in heaven and in hell will manifest the absolute truthfulness of God. And in the gospel, there is set before men this conditional promise that if they believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, their sins will be forgiven. And if they do not, then they will be justly condemned forevermore. And God will be manifest as the God of truth to all eternity. But then, fourthly and finally, covenant fellowship. Covenant fellowship. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The land of promise. Here it is promised that they will enjoy the land if they are willing and obedient. There is confusion over the promise of the land. There are those, and we've mentioned this before, who see the seed of Abraham, the literal physical seed of Abraham, as merely a type and picture of the true people of God. And they see the land of promise as a type and picture of the inheritance of God's people ultimately in heaven. This is completely wrong. Israel, or the seed of Abraham, were not a type, a mere picture of the people of God. Israel was not a picture of the church. Israel was the church. And God never promised the land to the seed of Abraham apart from faith in Christ. That's why they fell in the wilderness. The gospel was not mixed in their hearts with faith, so they could not enter in because of unbelief. And that's why when Israel apostatized in the land, God sent judgments upon them. He sent their enemies upon them. He ruined their enjoyment of the land until eventually he drove them out of the land into the captivity. And so the physical seed of Abraham only had any entitlement to any of the promised covenant blessings, including the land, through faith in Jesus Christ. And so the land of promise was not a mere picture of heaven. It was an imperfect foresample of the new heavens and the new earth. The promised land was to be the place where God, where the people of God enjoyed fellowship with their God, the God of Israel, in the covenant in Jesus Christ. And as such, it was an imperfect foresample of that full inheritance, that new heavens and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness, which is the inheritance of God's people, and where they will enjoy perfectly consummated fellowship with their God forevermore. And that's why Abraham in Romans 4 is said to have been told that he would be the heir of the world. All the covenant promises were in Christ Jesus, and outside of Christ, Israel was entitled to nothing. Now, there wasn't a perfect separation of the true people of God from the false in Israel. There never is a perfect separation in this world. Not until the final glorified state of the church will there be a perfectly pure church. But in God's dealings with Israel, he made it abundantly clear that outside of Christ, the seed of Abraham, none of the physical descendants of Abraham were entitled to anything except in him. But there will be a perfect separation when the king shall come and he shall divide the sheep and the goats. Well then, are you willing and obedient? Do you believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your hope, your confidence in Jesus Christ? Perhaps you say, well, I hope so. But perhaps you struggle with the greatness of your sins. You say, my sins go back a long way. My sins are complicated. The effects of my earlier sins are still with me. My sins are in a special category. But Christ can take away all kinds of sins. The most complex of sins, the greatest of sins, and he receives the greatest of sinners. You must trust in him. He is the refuge for the guilty. He is the Savior. You can have complete confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has borne the guilt of sin. He is at the right hand of the Father, and he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. You must come to God by him. The Lord Jesus receives sinners. He said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Come now. And let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The mouth of the Lord hath spoken it.